My text tonight is found in verse 29. Paul says, I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. There is in the 58th chapter of Isaiah a series of questions put to the lost sinner that very aptly describes the state of one who has yet to believe the gospel and repent of his sins. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? The lost of this world are pictured in those verses as a hungry people, as a people who have a very deep void and emptiness in their souls that drives them to try to find something in this world that's going to fill that void. Yet, strangely enough, they seek to satisfy this hunger, this longing in their soul, with that which can never satisfy, that can never fill. The Lord's questions there in Isaiah show the real blindness and the real folly of the sinner when he thinks that he's going for something that will satisfy that longing in his heart, but the very thing that he's hoping will do it will indeed not do it. Only a fool, and a blind fool at that, would spend his hard-earned money on a bottle of bubbles when he is suffering from deep hunger or a deep thirst. Only a fool would spend his money upon a bottle of bubbles and think that that bottle of bubbles is actually going to quench his thirst. It's actually going to fill his soul's hunger. So the Lord says, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? Yet as you and I, who profess to know Christ, who profess to have been born again by His Spirit, as we gaze upon this world of sinners, we find that they're doing that very thing. There's something missing deep in their souls, and an emptiness that has been brought on by the fact that they're born sinners. And man spends his living, he works one, two, sometimes three jobs to get all that he can get, hoping that in the getting, this emptiness is going to be dealt with. These things are nothing more than bubbles. They appear so lovely as they glisten in the sun with all their many faceted colors. But as soon as you reach out to grab a bubble, we all know what happens. It disappears. It can't bring us anything lasting whatsoever. It's nice to sit back and look at it and admire the bubble as it spins in the air and the sun glistens upon it. But at the end of the day, it's empty. It's nothing but a bubble, and it cannot satisfy. And yet that's exactly what the sinners are looking for. Some spend their living on drugs and alcohol. Some spend it upon all kinds of immoral vices. Still others of not so dark an ilk look to be satisfied by a family. They spend their lives into their children, or they look for their satisfaction from their spouse, from their mate, from some partner. And the fact of the matter is, none of this, no matter how good and moral and upright it might be, none of this can bring satisfaction to the soul. None of it will bring lasting happiness and peace to the heart. None of this will create joy. None of this will remove the restlessness of the heart. I'll tell you now, it will never happen. Get the idea out of your mind. There is nothing in this world, there is no one in this world that can ever satisfy the needs of the soul. But this same chapter in Isaiah is also a chapter that you might say is brimming with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord Jesus Christ put it into other words when he said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That is a gospel promise. When a sinner begins to hunger after that which can satisfy his soul, that which can fill the void, he is a blessed man indeed. For that man sees that the reason for his hunger is sin, and the only thing that can satisfy the hunger created by sin is righteousness. Righteousness. I trust by now you will see how all this bears on our text. Paul said he would come to Rome filled. Note that. Filled with all the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul had learned that which will be the theme of our message this evening. The gospel really satisfies. And the gospel fully satisfies. "I'm going to come to you," he says to the church of Rome. "When I get there, I have no doubt, I am sure," he says, "I am confident that I will come filled." That's overflowing with all the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Tonight I want to speak simply on the thought for a few moments of gospel satisfaction. Gospel satisfaction. What does it mean being filled with all the fullness, as he piles these superlatives on top of each other? Filled with all the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. First, it means that Paul was confident he would come to the church at Rome satisfied with the merits of Christ, satisfied with Christ's merits. As I mentioned just a few moments ago, that which produces the emptiness in man is sin. We're born empty. We're born with a great void. God has made us creatures that must worship. And until the right one is worshipped, everything is helter-skelter. Everything is turned upside down. There's this waste, howling wilderness in the soul of everyone born into this world. It's all brought about because of sin. It's also true, I can say in passing, even for the child of God, sin in the life. Sin tolerated, sin excused, sin swept under the rug. That brings an emptiness in our soul. Adam, our father, Adam was created upright in his heart. And Adam was created with a bias in his will toward God. Adam was created with a love for God. As a matter of fact, we could say tonight that Adam, when he was created, was filled with God. His thoughts were filled with God. His affections were filled with God. His will knew nothing but the will of God. He was filled from top to bottom, you might say, with his Creator. But we know what happened. Sin entered the world. And sin ruined all of that. And sin came like it is, a thief. And it robbed him. It took away that uprightness of heart. It took away that bent of his will. It took away that mind that understood the Lord and how God worked in this world. And it took away, more importantly and most of all, that bias of his will toward God. And now Adam had a will that was biased towards the devil, that was biased towards unrighteousness, that was biased toward sin, and that brought about an emptiness. I just have always tried to imagine, never able to understand, but what it must have been like, that moment when Adam sinned, that moment in time, what he must have felt like when he lost it all. Can you imagine? Standing upright, loving the Lord, filled with God, satisfied with God, and now in a split second of time, it's gone. There is a vacancy now in his soul. There is a misery that has come in like a flood. It's empty. But, and it's a big but, the gospel is the good news to the sinner because The gospel is God's message that tells how what Adam lost and lost for all of his posterity can be restored again. How what was taken away by sin can be obtained by Christ. When a sinner is saved, when you were saved, oh my saved sinner friend, you became covered. You became clothed with a righteousness. Remember, the fall brought about the loss of that. But when God saved you, when you came to the Lord by faith, you were covered completely with a righteousness, so that the wrath of God and the all-seeing justice of God cannot find the sin to punish. Moreover, when you were saved, you now, for the first time in your life, began to have in your heart affections for God, love for Christ, love for His Word, a desire for things spiritual, a desire for prayer, a desire for the Word, a desire for the house of God, a desire to come and to meet with God's people. Things began to change. The emptiness has been taken away, and now things heavenly are beginning to fill the life. And with that salvation, there came a new will whereby it is bent, it is biased back to God, as it was when Adam, before he lost, fell into that awful state of sin. In other words, what I am saying is, the great good news of the gospel is that now there is life. Because that's what Adam lost. Adam lost spiritual life. He had it. But he lost it. And through Jesus Christ, by that gospel, by the good news, and I'll say more about what that is all about in a moment, but by that, we get back. And what we get is life. And it's life eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ put it like this, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I've come that they might have, they're alive, but they're dead, he's saying, but I have come into this world that these my people might have eternal life, might have spiritual life, but not just that, that they would have abundant life. Now, while all Christians have this life, have to, or they're still dead in sin, while all Christians have this eternal spiritual life as a result of believing the gospel, many, it has to be confessed, are not enjoying the abundant life. Why is that? Why is it that a boatload of Christians are eking out a spiritual existence in this world, getting by barely, day to day? Overcome by their circumstances, overwhelmed by pressures of life, overcome by worrying about this thing and that thing and the other thing, and really haven't a clue as to what Paul is referring to when he says, now Paul, remember, I want you to remember, my friends, who's writing this? This was the persecuted Paul. This was the Paul who everywhere he met with opposition. Everywhere he went, he had trouble. He had physical trouble. He had trouble from the enemies trying to kill or take his life continually. My, this man had any kind of trouble you would want to imagine. Yet he said, I'll tell you one thing. I'm confident when I come to you, I'm going to come filled with all the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Why, therefore, why, I ask, do so many of us live as if we don't have eternal life? Why do we live as if heaven is not our home? Why do we live as if we don't know the last chapter of the book of history? Why? To put it simply, because we have yet to learn what it really means to be satisfied with the merits of Christ. We haven't learned that. What it means to be satisfied with the merits of Christ. This blessing of the fullness of the gospel of Christ has yet to be appropriated by faith. Now, you've heard me tell you many, many a time, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. That's a fact of the matter. We have all these blessings that God has given to us, but I'll tell you one thing. There's something necessary to enjoy them, and that is by faith you appropriate what God has blessed us with. That's fact. It's the hand of faith that reaches out and takes what God offers. And there is therefore a necessity that we believe this truth about the merits of Jesus Christ. And not that just we believe it and understand it and know it, but that by faith we reach out and we take from God what He is offering us, this truth, this glorious gospel truth right here of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't do that, we go around even as the Lord's people, you might say, empty. And we have this longing that needs to be filled. What do I mean here by the merits of Christ? And Christians not enjoying the abundant life. I mean that many believers do not know how to deal with their sins and their failures. They don't know how to deal with them. They don't know how to face them. They don't know the answer. They do not know how to deal with the guilt that sin always brings into the life. They don't know how to deal with the accusations of the devil, the accuser and slanderer of the brethren. For many, there is a constant search, just like the lost. For many of God's people, there is this search for something to tell them once and for all that they are saved. There is a constant seeking for assurance of salvation. These Christians will often throw their entire life into very many religious activities, hoping that somehow in all of their busyness for God, in all of their service for God, this peace and this assurance and this lifting up of the guilt that comes from the sin that they see so clearly in their life is going to melt away. If I can just drown myself in being busy in church services and ministries, hopefully I'm going to come to some assurance that I am the Lord's. I'm going to have the evidences that I am a child of God, that God loves me and He's using me and He's accepting me. Others will look for reassurance from other Christians. Some, they look for some word, some indication that tells them that other believers think that they're saved. And well, they'll conclude that so-and-so thinks I'm a Christian, so I guess I must be. And still others will seek peace and assurance in their feelings or in their praying or even in their tears. Yet I'm going to tell you something, that none of this will ever bring peace to a troubled soul. None of this can deal with guilt. None of this can deal with sin. None of this can give us assurance of our standing before God. None of it. For still other Christians, there is an overwhelming sense of hopelessness when they see their many sins and their failures, and they feel that the Lord just can't love one that is so sinful. They feel they can never please the Lord. When they fall, they go on for weeks and days and perhaps even months in misery, and there's this emptiness in the soul. Now the trouble here, the real trouble, is not their sin. It's not their failure. I don't mean that's not a problem. It's a problem with all of us. But that's not the real problem here. Their trouble is that they have not yet learned to be satisfied, to be filled with the merits of Christ. It is vital to understand what is meant by the merits of Christ. Christ's merits, follow me carefully please tonight, Christ's merits are those rewards, those legal, we're dealing with the law now, those legal rights He earned by His obedience to His Father. If you merit something, it means you a merit award. It is something that you have earned. It's not just because you've been a good guy, but you have actually earned something. Now, Christ earned something. He earned legal rights. He earned rewards by His obedience to His Father when He came to this world. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. There is an aspect of, obedience that Christ did not know about and could not know about until He actually took upon Himself human flesh. He could not know about it until He took upon Himself human flesh and there suffered, because Christ had never suffered. And so He learned obedience to His Father by the things which He suffered. So Christ learned obedience. He placed Himself under subjection to His Father willfully in this state as mediator between God and men. He placed Himself under His Father's subjection. God the Father sent the Son into the world, and Jesus Christ obeyed, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, thought it not something to be held on to at all costs. So I'll go, the Lord said. Christ placed Himself voluntarily under the law of God. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Christ was made under the law. And in so doing, He had to obey all. That word struck me this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord told Israel, all the commandments you shall obey. You see it again and again in Deuteronomy. All the commandments. And Jesus Christ, when He placed Himself under the law, He agreed to obey and could do nothing else but all of the law of God, every jot and tittle. But it also meant He had to obey the law that demanded death for transgression of it. He became obedient unto death, Paul says, even the death of the cross. And by this obedience, by what theologians call the passive obedience and His active obedience, by His life and by His death, by His uprightness, by keeping all the law of God in His life, and by suffering the penalty of the law in His death, by that Jesus Christ earned from the hand of His Father legal rights and rewards. And now these rights and these rewards, can I say, were not earned for Himself? Christ did not need to earn a righteousness for Himself. He needed nothing of this. They were earned for His people. They were earned for all those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And now these rewards and these rights are bestowed upon believers. So that righteousness that He earned by living a perfect, unsalable life, that now has been given to all those who come unto God by Him. A perfect righteousness. And we have that pardon that He earned by His life and by His death. There has been given to us His life. There has been given to us heaven. All of that Jesus Christ earned. We have a right to it. You've heard me pray many a time in the prayer meeting. In essence, God, we thank Thee. We have a right to be here tonight. It's not just a privilege. Yes, it is a privilege. But we have a right, a legal right to come and stand before the God of heaven. We have a legal right to expect acceptance by the Lord because of the righteousness that has been imputed to the believing people of the Lord. A right. A legal right. Why? It's because God the Father was completely satisfied with Jesus Christ. Completely. He called Him His well-beloved Son. Now, I will say it is this that will calm our fears and this alone and answer our doubts. If God is satisfied with Christ's work, if God is satisfied with Christ's suffering, if God is satisfied with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ being shed, then it's incumbent upon me and it's incumbent upon you that we are satisfied with that as well. Satisfied with it. I mean, folks, when you're satisfied, you're content with it. When you're satisfied with that, you don't want anything else. You don't want and you don't look for anything else to fill the emptiness, to deal with the guilt, and to deal with the sin. It is His merits that deal with it, and nothing else can. You can try to dress yourself up, but I'll tell you, your repentance won't deal with it. Your tears won't deal with it. Your church activities won't deal with it. All those things were never designed to deal with guilt. If they were, I want to ask you something. Why in the world did Jesus Christ die? Why did God give His only begotten Son? If there was some other way for you and I to find this acceptance and to fill this emptiness of our souls, why did He have to die? There is no answer. It's His merits that satisfy the soul. When we fail the Lord, and it's not a matter of if, but it's when. When we fail and when we sin, we have no reason to become hopeless and think that we will never be able to please God, because the fact of the matter is He is pleased with us. He is satisfied with us. He's satisfied with us because He's satisfied with Jesus Christ. Now this is fact. This is my standing in grace before God. And let me say, it's a standing in grace. It's not something I have earned. Banish and perish the thought from your mind that you can earn this. Christ has done all the earning that needs to be done. I'm not going to get more of Christ. I'm not going to get more of God's acceptance. I'm not going to get any more of His love than what has already been earned for me by Jesus Christ. You think God's going to love you more than He does now? It's not going to happen. You've got it all. You've got it all. Is God going to somehow accept you more than He does now? Oh, I'm going to get holier. I'm all for it. You know well my ministry. I'm all for getting more like Christ. I'm all for pressing for purity of life. I'm all for that. But we are driving ourselves around the bend if we think in any way, shape, or form that somehow God's going to accept us more and going to love us more. Now, we might be more useful to God, and that's the fact of the matter, as McShane put it so well. It's not great talent that God uses, it's likeness to Christ. That's what makes Christians useful to the Lord. The more they are like their master, the more useful they are. Christ is the epitome of usefulness, isn't He? He is the one that God used the most in the lives of people. And therefore, the more we are like Him, the more useful we're going to be. I'm for all of that. I might get more usefulness by more holiness, but I'm not going to get more of Christ by more holiness. I'm not going to get more acceptance by more holiness. I'm not going to get more of a standing before God by more holiness. I'll tell you where the real confidence comes from. The real confidence doesn't come from your evidences. I don't decry evidences, but the real confidence doesn't come from your evidences. It comes from understanding what Christ has done upon the cross for your soul. That's where confidence comes from, before God. You read Hebrews 4, and you'll see it down so clearly. When doubts assail, forget about looking for assurance and acceptance from God in your tears, in your prayers, in your activities. Just be satisfied with Christ's merits. Just put your mind and your heart upon what He actually did upon the cross. You know, brothers and sisters, I know there are many Christians who haven't a clue what they mean when they say Christ died for me. They don't know what they're talking about. But what do you mean He died? What did He do when He died for you? Well, He died for me. He died for my sins. What does that mean? What happened that day? What transaction took place first between God and His Son? What does it mean that He died for you? And when you understand more and more of what it means when He died for you, then you understand why Paul could say, I'm going to come full of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. If there's one thing Paul knew, it was that Christ's merits are the only thing he had in his standing before God. He had tried the other route, you see. He had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says, touching the righteous of the law, I was blameless. No one could point a finger at my life and find anything wrong in it. I was peerless amongst my equals, amongst my peers. I lived uprightly. I had a zeal for God. I was a Benjamite. I was an Israelite. I was a Pharisee. But then he said, the law of God broken upon my soul. And then the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then I realized I was a coveter. And right on down the line, as the law broke in, Paul said, I can't get a standing before this God by keeping His law. That's what Paul saw. And that's why now he could say, I will come full of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Don't you see that much of the worry and the fear and the doubt over these matters comes from a heart that says, Christ is not good enough. I need Him plus something else. It's all it comes down to. He's not good enough. But the Gospels, brothers and sisters, says He's good enough. The Gospel says He's all you need. The Gospel says that Christ satisfies God's demands for righteousness. That Christ satisfies the law, fully satisfies, and therefore we can find satisfaction in Him, in His merits. I want to go on and see in the second place tonight that being filled with all the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ means a Christian is satisfied with Christ's mercy. Not only His merits, but His mercy. Moses prays in Psalm 90, Oh, satisfy us early with Thy mercy. Note the word satisfy. That means to fill up to the place where there's contentment. There's no emptiness. Satisfy us early with Thy mercy. After traveling for 40 years with these Israelites, there was one thing Moses knew, that they needed to be satisfied with God's mercy. To be satisfied, and remember, we're coming back to our wilderness now. God brings you into a wilderness to learn that nothing else does satisfy but the Lord. And Moses knew the one thing that they needed as they went on to the land of Canaan was to be satisfied with the mercy of God, to be satisfied with the pity of God, in essence, to be satisfied with the love of the Lord. There is one thing that will work upon the spiritual life of a child of God like nothing else, and that is the love of Christ. Nothing else can be compared to it. There is no other truth in all the Bible that can so work the wonders of the Lord as the love of Christ. When God's Spirit sheds abroad Christ's love in our hearts in newer ways, in deeper ways, and in clearer ways, it is then that our lives are really changed. It is then that real power comes. It's not going to come about by personal reformation. You can make your resolutions, but you will not change apart from this right here. It was Paul who said, the love of Christ constrains me. It hems me in. It compels me to be and to do all that I am. It is that which constrains me to turn my back upon this world and all that it tempts me with and all that it offers me with, and to turn my heart completely unto Him. And he was satisfied with the love that the Lord had for his soul, and well, he needed to be, because there was very few people that loved Paul. You know, it's even strange that he comes and he says at the end of his life, when he stood before Caesar, there was none that stood with me save this one. They had abandoned him, even the Lord's people. But Paul, he was confident, when I come to you, I'm going to come full of the blessing in the gospel of Christ, because he was satisfied. He was filled with the truth of the love of Christ for his heart. And I am convinced more and more that this is the key that unlocks many a door. You know, we all face locked doors. We want to progress on, if I can use that analogy. We want to progress in the Christian life. And we come to a door that is shut and that's locked, and we can't get it undone, and it seems like we can't get further, because until this door is open for us, we're not going to get further. That's a sermon in itself, to deal with the doors, the locked doors that face God's people in their pursuit of holiness. But I am one who believes tonight that the key that will unlock any door that we face is the love of Christ. I believe that with all of my soul. I believe the one thing that will turn this church on its head, and I will tell you it needs to be turned on its head, is this realization and the manifestation of the love that Christ bears for us. Men may reject me. The world might cast me away. my family might spurn me. I pray it never happens, but there might come a day when you have no time for me. It's happened before in churches. But you know what? There's one thing I know. Jesus loves me. I'm human like anybody else. And like you, we want other people to love us. No one likes to be hated unless there's something wrong mentally. But in spite of all of that, it doesn't matter who hates us, who rejects us, who has no time for us. Christ loves us. And my prayer for this church is the prayer for the church of Paul at Ephesus, that we would with all saints comprehend with what is the breadth and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ. But we just don't think about it. And we just don't pray over it. And we don't look for it. When the whole Bible and the whole gospel message is all along declaring God saying, I love you. I love you so much. So much do I love you that I would give up my son to a Roman cross to get you. That's the gospel. And that satisfies. I fear that we are seldom satisfied with his love. We want the love and acceptance of others, and we gripe and complain when we don't get it. You know what's happened? We've become unsatisfied with Christ's love. And you know that must grieve the Lord when he has gone to such lengths to declare, to show, to tell us, I love you, and I will go on loving you. I will never stop loving you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. You're mine forever. You're mine forever. I can't let you go. Oh, how often the Lord describes such love that he has for us. The hymn writer put it like this, plunged in a gulf of dark despair, we wretched sinners lay, without one cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. With pitying eyes, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he ran to our relief. Angels, assist our mighty joys. Strike all your harps of gold, but when you raise your highest notes, his love can ne'er be told. Just satisfied with his love. Satisfied. Content. Thirdly and finally, my time's away. Satisfied with Christ's mind. Paul said, Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind of Christ fill your mind. This means, and I'll touch upon them briefly, four things. A mind filled, like Christ's, with self-denial. Though being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. It means he emptied himself. He denied himself. And it's going to be being satisfied with living a life of self-denial. I've always hearkened back in my own soul. God has haunted me with this text for many a year. Of the words of the Lord from Jeremiah to Baruch the scribe. What was it? Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for thy life shall be given to thee for a prey. Don't seek great things for yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ's mind, his mindset, his whole thinking was like this. It's deny, deny, deny. He emptied himself. And you know, there is a satisfaction that comes to the soul in self-denial. Oh, it's not that you're earning the merits that satisfy God. You know what satisfies? You're saying, I'm walking in the steps of my Master. I'm walking like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm denying what I want for somebody else. I'm denying what I want for the gospel. To take the other sign, to not deny yourself, but to be self-important, is to leave misery in your wake. It's to leave and to go about in life being very dissatisfied and very discontent. Discontented people are self-important people, period. It means having a mind filled with service and took upon him the form of a servant. This is Christ, the Lord of glory, the Prince of grace, becoming a servant. And as you and I become servants, the idea to wait upon somebody else, to serve them, to do what we can for them or for the work of God, contentment comes. Satisfaction comes to the soul. Blessing is brought into the heart because now you're again following the Savior in the service. It only follows. Subjection is the third thing. He humbled himself and became obedient. Subjection. Subjection to the Lord. Subjection to His Word. Subjection to His will. You're not going to find contentment in your soul. You're not going to find assurance. You're not going to find peace. You're not going to find satisfaction if you're not subjecting yourself to the Word of God, to the law of God, to the commandments of God. It's not going to happen. Sin, as always, brings dissatisfaction. Finally, there is sacrifice. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the mind that was in Christ. This is the idea, the thought, the truth, the life characteristic of sacrifice. I gave you a little sermonette last Lord's Day evening on sacrifice. Paul, if you will carefully study his life, so resembled his Lord in all four of these areas. He laid down his life for his God. He subjected himself to the will of the Father. He lived a life of self-denial and service. And I cannot imagine in my mind any saved believer happier and more content than the Apostle Paul. What did he have, brothers and sisters? Did he have a great estate? When he died, what did he have? He had a coat and some books. And that's it. But here was the old poverty-stricken apostle who was in every way we could ever imagine persecuted, whose circumstances were not pleasant and lovely at all, who could say, I'm sure that when I come to the church at Rome, I'm going to come full of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to come satisfied. I'm going to come content, filled with the gospel, filled with Christ.